it's good to be back with you after being out last Sunday. I want to say a special word of thanks to Pastor Nick for filling in for me. I called him, and I knew that he had preached in his previous church, so I knew he had some ready, and I said, "Hey, Nick, I'm sick, and would you like to preach this Sunday?" Man, that would be amazing. That, if you know him, that's his personality. He was so excited and did a great job. I was very encouraged and blessed by what he shared. And then for Pastor Ben filling in for Pastor Gabe while he was out traveling last weekend, did a great job for us, brother. Multi-talented, and very early in ministry, my father gave me some great advice. He said, "Beware of preachers who sing and singers who preach." So I'm watching you, you know, okay. But these guys did a great job. We're very gifted staff, and very thankful for that. I was to bring my State of the Church message today, but I called Gabe Friday, and I said, "I think we need to call an audible because of the weather. And with Omicron getting out, you know, we're going to have a lot of people gone." And, of course, you know, the weather's the weather. You never know. It's unpredictable. But next Sunday, I will bring my State of the Church message. And I really want to encourage you, if at all possible, to be here. Some things that I'm going to highlight from this past year, how this church ministered in a very powerful way, touched a lot of lives, and invested a lot of resources to do that. And then where we're going this coming year. One particular issue that I want to address that that affects all of us. And so I hope that you'll do everything possible to be here. Now, recently, my sermons have been criticized by the college ministry. The students have said that my sermons have been too short. So I'm going to make up for all that shortness today. And, you know, junior high students always say my sermons are too long. It doesn't matter how long I preach. It's always too long. I'm just kidding. So we had fun the first hour with our college students. But the Lord has led me to go through the book of 2 Timothy. And so I thought today I would go ahead and do some introductory remarks and speak to the first two verses of the text. You know, it's amazing how God works in the dynamic of preparing a sermon. It is a very much a God thing. You know, I don't get my sermons off the internet. You know, I mean, I have books and resources to use for study and to understand what words mean. But, you know, the dynamic of how it's to flow and communicate, sometimes that takes longer than other times. And God was so faithful and helped me very quickly to provide the material today that I think will really encourage you. And I want to answer the question, Does my life really matter? Does your life really matter? And very early in this letter to Timothy, Paul answers that question by some key words that are used in the first few verses. So let's open our Bibles to that text, 2 Timothy chapter 1. All the T letters go before Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. So if you're trying to find it in God's Word, Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus are before the book of Hebrews. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, for the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly loved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So let me give you some background to this. First and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles. Now, the epistle means letter, so these are letters to individuals. To these men, and here we have it to Timothy. These letters were included in the earliest list of the New Testament combined, which would have been about AD 90. And so they're very familiar to the readers in that part of the world in this day and time, and they see this as the Word of God, as Scripture, something that is inspired by God. The author is Paul. There in verse 1, he claims to be, you know, the one writing the letter. But remember, some of you may not know this, and some of you need to be reminded that Paul was formerly known as Saul. Saul grew up as a Jew. He was very well educated. He described himself as the Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law that he was very zealous in his faith. He truly believed that he was righteous in God's eyes. And anybody who was doing anything against the Jewish faith would be an insurrectionist, somebody who's leader of a cult group, and need to be taken out. And so that's why he is passionate about eliminating the Christians. He is arresting them, he is persecuting them, he is having them executed. So he has letters to go to Damascus in order to do this from Jerusalem. And he's on this road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 8, he has an encounter with the resurrected Christ. And there his life is changed forever. And very quickly, Paul begins to, his name is changed to Paul, and he begins to serve the Lord. As far as the timing of what's going on, in AD 61, Paul is arrested the first time and is imprisoned in Rome. And there he writes what's known as the prison epistles. That's Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. Those are the primary letters that he is writing. Philippians. Philemon and Colossians are closely related. They're really connected by a man by name Onesimus and Philemon. One's a slave owner, one is a slave. And the whole picture there is about forgiveness. It's a great study in those letters. I've preached through those books. And so those are some key ideas that come from those letters. But then in AD 63, 2 years later, he is released from prison. We're not exactly sure all the details of that, but Acts 28 tells us that he was released from prison, and for 2 years he is out, and he writes 1 Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy is to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, and he's the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And then Titus is in Crete, and he is leading the work there in Crete, and those are specific to them. Then in 2 years later, in AD 65, Paul is arrested a second time, and there he writes 2 Timothy. It will be the last letter that he writes. He talks about his death that we'll talk about in a few weeks in chapter 4, and so a very moving letter that he is writing to Timothy. But 2 years after that, approximately AD 67, Paul is executed for his faith. Here are several reasons for writing 2 Timothy. Again, Paul is in prison a second time. There's some things that he wants to say, being this last letter that he writes. He had a preliminary hearing in the court. Chapter 4 tells us that. Now he is awaiting death. Some had helped Paul, he mentions, by name. Some had deserted him, and some had gone on to serve the Lord, had gone on to other mission endeavors. And it indicates that Paul is alone. Timothy is not with him. He often was with him on their missionary journeys, but Paul is alone. And Paul is, you know, seeing the end come, and he's asking Timothy to do some things for him in the closing of the letter. The church in Ephesus, where Timothy is getting worse. There is false teaching that is taking place. False teachers have infiltrated the church. There is defection by those who claim to know Christ. They've walked away from the faith. They have, what we would say today, deconstructed their faith. And so they've left. They're gone. And so again, Paul is discouraged by this and the problems that are in the church. But Paul does something unique in this letter. Paul does not focus on the problem in the church. He focuses on the person, Timothy. That's a very important word. Often in marriages, we get focused on the problem and we forget about the person. And we need to consider the person that's a part of the problem. You know, people are involved, emotions are involved, all the rest. In church life, you know, there can be problems in a church. You have to deal with the problems. But the focus is on the person. And that's what Paul is doing here. And he's focusing on this individual and trying to encourage him and help him through this. Paul encourages him and instructs him to focus on the gospel. The letters that he writes to the Corinth church, 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's showing this is what a church is not supposed to look like. He's addressing a myriad of problems that are there. The book of Ephesians is what a church is supposed to look like. And it's a very affirming letter, and it's good for us as a church to look at Ephesians, and this is how we're to be living our faith as a church. And here he is addressing this person, but doing it in a way to say, get back to the gospel. If you're leading your church, get them focused on the gospel, on Jesus Christ. Again, that's the word in your home. The focus is on Christ. What would Christ have us do? We need to trust the power of Christ to help us. What's the vision of Christ for our lives individually, for our homes, for where we work as students? How does this affect the gospel and what we're dealing with, the church? So it's getting back to the gospel. It's centered in Christ. Paul is also preparing Timothy to carry on the work once he has died. Now think about it. There are not many people who are leading in the Christian faith. And here he's encouraging this new believer who has been discipled, who is now leading a church. He said, man, you got to carry this on, and here's how you do that. So we'll learn some good things from that. Now, who is Timothy? The Bible gives us more information than other individuals, about Timothy. Timothy, his name means to honor or worship God. And we see that because of his mother, her faith. We find that Paul probably met Timothy on his first missionary journey about AD 67, Acts 13 and 14. In fact, it's good to read the book of Acts when you read the letters that Paul wrote, because in Galatians you see very much how closely Acts and Galatians are related. This is true of Timothy, of his life and what's going on in Ephesus in particular. And so probably while they were in Lystra, they met Timothy and his mother. And it was there that they probably came to know faith in Christ through Paul's ministry. And very, very close, very important to Paul. Timothy is from a mixed marriage. His mother is a Jew, but a believing Jew. She's a follower of Christ. The Bible says that his dad is a pagan Greek, or it calls him a Greek, which implies that he was pagan, and more than likely is dead at the time of the writing or earlier in Timothy's life, maybe even when Paul met them in Lystra. So he comes from this mixed marriage, but he's still very valued. He traveled extensively with Paul, but also for Paul, and went to Thessalonica, Corinth, Macedonia, and to Philippi. Paul was very close to Timothy and expressed that. And here he says, my dearly loved child. 1 Timothy, he says, my true child in the faith, which means that Paul was his mentor, his spiritual father in the faith. The Bible says that Timothy was young. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, let no man despise your youth. He's a young pastor, and so he's facing challenges by the elders there in the church. And he says, don't let anybody look down on how young you are in the faith or his age. He was timid, the Bible says. He was fearful. He dealt with the spirit of fear, which I'll address in a few weeks. And he was sickly. 1 Timothy 5 tells us that Timothy was sickly. But here's the thing, and it's another sermon for another day, but in spite of all that, Timothy was willing to serve. I say that it's no excuse, Timothy. That's what I would call him. That it doesn't matter what was going on in his life, the fear, the timidity, people looking down on him, being sick, he still was faithful to serve God. You know, it's very easy for us, you know, I stubbed my toe last night, I don't know if I'll go to church or not, you know, or whatever else may happen. You know, if you sneeze, all of a sudden you got COVID now, you know. So, you know, we have all these reasons why we try to, you know, not do the things that God wants us to do, whether it's to pray or read his word or to be a witness for Christ or whatever else it might be. But it was no excuse, Timothy. He was willing to stay fully committed to serve the Lord. He was also very well respected by others, as Acts 16 tells us. There are several themes in the book of Timothy that I'll address. There's the encouragement that we receive in times of fear, in times of suffering, how to deal with heresy or false teaching, how to discern that, what to do about it. That's a very important lesson. What to do when you're dealing with somebody who doesn't believe the Word of God or believes part of the Word of God, who misinterprets the Word of God. What do you do with that person? And what do you do about that particular aspect of truth? The value of Scripture, the Word of God, the authority and the power that there is in the Word of God, he'll address that. The priority of making disciple makers, not just making disciples, but making disciple makers, we'll deal with that in chapter 2. And then how to finish strong in the faith. Again, this is his last letter. Paul talks about how he finished strong. He's encouraging Timothy. He's going to show him this is how you finish strong, which will be great lessons for us. Now, with that, I want to answer this question. Does your life really matter? So the notes are not the same on your page, so these notes will be different. But there's three points I want to make in answering that question. Yes, obviously your life matters, and here's why. Number one, God provides a purpose for your life. God provides a purpose for your life, and we find that in this word, apostle. Paul calls himself an apostle. The word apostle means to send or to dispatch. That word was also translated in that day and time, ambassador. Somebody who is sent out on a mission, somebody who represents somebody else. That's the idea of an apostle. Now, there is a narrow meaning to this word, and there is a broad meaning to this word. In the narrow sense, it refers to the 12 disciples of Christ. They are also called apostles. Paul uses that term interchangeably often. And the 12, obviously, that Jesus called to follow him. But yet, Paul considers himself an apostle. Now, what are the requirements of an apostle? The Bible doesn't say that they held the office of apostle. There are only two offices in the New Testament church, that of a deacon and that of the pastor. The apostles were not in an office, but we would say, in essence, they had this office, this title, a very important title of being an apostle. Now, who was that? Well, somebody who was commissioned by Jesus Christ personally and somebody who saw the resurrected Christ. Well, we know the 12 did, but what about Paul? Well, on the Damascus Road, Paul saw the resurrected Christ, and he was commissioned by Christ to go to the Gentiles and to share the gospel. So he fulfilled that role, that requirement of being an apostle. Paul then, this is important, that he had divine authority and he had divine credibility from God in order to say to Timothy what he needed to say. The apostles and the prophets, Paul tells us, form the foundation of the Christian faith, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's always the first stone that's laid in the building in that day and time. That was the cornerstone. Christ is that cornerstone for the Christian faith. And he says that in Ephesians chapter 2. So the apostles, the prophets, these are very key individuals in the Christian faith. But there's a broader sense of this word. In the broader sense, the word apostle can apply to anybody who goes out and shares the gospel. Anybody who is sent on a spiritual mission. They're lay missionaries or they're vocational missionaries. We send out apostles in the broad sense all the time throughout the year. We got a team getting ready to go to Honduras. And we could say these are apostles going out. These are lay missionaries. They're being sent out to be on mission for God. Now, we are all ambassadors for Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that. We are ambassadors for Christ. Pleading on his behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message that we're proclaiming to others. In Ephesians chapter 4, the word apostle is listed as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He describes that of a pastor, teacher, or that of an evangelist. He says an apostle. Now, what does that mean? It means that I think the word applies to missionaries in the sense that they have this gift of an apostle. They're uniquely called and gifted to go on the mission field, either locally or somewhere else internationally. And they have a special gift. It's like an evangelist. There's no gift of evangelism in the Bible. All of us are to be sharing the gospel of Christ. We're all witnesses. We're all to testify to the gospel of Christ in our own lives, to make disciples, Jesus said. We're all to be doing that. But there are those who are uniquely gifted as evangelists. That's the word there in Ephesians 4. It's more natural for them, it's supernatural, but it's easier for them to share the gospel in unusual circumstances, unusual places, and they often see an unusual harvest when they share the gospel. So I believe an apostle is a missionary who's uniquely gifted to do that type of work for the Lord. It's not an office, but they're gifted for that work. Paul is using this term specifically, I'm an apostle, to remind Timothy of his authority and credibility given to him by God. God's purpose for him was to serve in that way as an apostle. And God's purpose for your life is to know him, to grow in him, and to go for him as a lay apostle, as the one who is sent out to help others know the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you know him? Are you growing in him? That's the idea of sanctification. I'm growing in Christ. I'm working out my salvation. And are we going for him? Are we being sent out to tell others about Christ? So your life really matters to him, that you have this calling on your life to not only know Christ, but to be a witness for Christ. Secondly, does your life really matter? Yes, because God provides a plan for your life. Notice here that God's plan is centered in the will of God. The source for Paul's apostleship for his purpose is, quote, of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians 1, Paul says it like this. Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. God's plan for Paul was not determined by Paul himself or by other men who commissioned him. It wasn't a church who did that. But God himself is the one who appointed him, who determined the plan for his life. Now, God's plan for you is solely determined by the will of God. It's not by your parents. It's not by your employer. It's by the will of God, whatever it is you're doing. But students, I want to speak to you for a moment. I've shared this before, but one of the greatest pieces of advice I got when I was in college was that I was spread out too thin. And I went to see my college pastor, and I was just overcommitted. And a lot of it was overcommitted in ministry. I was doing things through my church, at the school, through Christian ministries that were on campus. And he said, your calling, God's will for your life is to be a student, not to be doing all these other things. Now, those things can happen as time allows, but you're not being super spiritual by doing all these things and neglecting the responsibility you have to be a student. God is preparing you for the work that he's going to call you to do, whatever that work is. So, yes, serve the Lord, walk in him, be a godly Christian, and serve him when you can. But don't let your studies suffer as a result of that, because God will bless that. God will honor that, your faithfulness to understand his will for your life right now. There are those who are retired. That's not a time to check out. It's just the season of life that you're in, and you're in the will of God in your retirement. But God wants to use you in a very special way. It's his will that you're in this season, but it's through his will that you're going to be able to serve him in a very unique way. So it's true for all of us that the source for his purpose was the will of God. Now, by the will of God, Paul also means, and I mean, that in all the experiences that we have in life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, that we experience that within the will of God. God allows that. Now, a lot of this we don't understand. You know, we are guilty of trying to dissect God into what we think he thinks. You know, we try to figure him out. And sometimes we talk about this in terms of God's perfect will and his permissive will. And I think it's good to use that. That God has a perfect will, but sometimes because of our sin, we miss his perfect will. And now we're experiencing his permissive will, what he allows to happen in our lives. But as a sovereign God, ultimately you have to say that everything that happens falls within the umbrella, under the umbrella of God's will. And so Paul is affirming that as well, that all of his life's experiences are part of his will. Even the things that he did in killing Christians was a part of God's will in leading Paul to faith in Christ. Now notice also the goal of his apostleship or his purpose. He says, for the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul was to make known what real life is, not only to experience life, real life, abundant life, but eternal life as well, and to help others experience the reality of that promise. Now, we've got to remember the context, the promise of life, he says. Now, why did he say that particular phrase, that sentence? Well, the Roman Empire was known for its grandeur, for its glory, for its advances. It was very successful culturally, socially, all the rest. But underneath a very thin veneer, Rome was corrupt, vast moral decay in very graphic ways that I cannot describe publicly of how bad it was. You think it's bad now? It was horrific in that day and time. So much so that suicide was very common in the Roman Empire, particularly in Rome. People were tired of themselves. They experienced all the pleasures of life, which left them absolutely void emotionally and spiritually. They had no life. They were tired of themselves. They were tired of others. They were tired of life. There was no hope. And suicide was the answer. And Paul says, no, no, no. We have the promise of life. Real life. And my goal is to experience that life and to help others experience their life. And that's why your life matters to God. He wants you to experience the promise of real life. The life that only He can offer to a soul that is depraved by sin, corrupted by sin, but is made new by the power of Christ. Now you need to remember also that Nero was persecuting Christians, throwing them to the dogs, the wild beasts, pitching them in tar, setting them on a pole or a cross, and setting them on fire to light up Nero's gardens at night. That's the context of what's going on. No life. Christians are being persecuted. Paul knows that his life is coming to an end. But his focus is on the promise of life. Not just this life, but eternal life. So that's what God promises to each of us. He knows, He lives, He proclaims with the hope and the promise of life. Abundant life and eternal life. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I do know this. That your life matters to God. That you can know Him, that you can grow in Him, and that you can experience real life that He wants to offer to you. Life-changing life. A plan for you. You can trust the will of God in light of that. If that's what God's willing to do for you, you can trust Him and that your life really matters to Him. Are you willing to surrender your life to His plan? Well, I think it's a good plan. What's His plan? Real life. So why not get in on what God wants for your life by surrendering to His life? Third, does your life really matter? Yes, it does, because God provides power for your life. Now, He does that in three ways, as the text shows us. Three words. First of all is grace. He gives grace. Now, the Gospels rarely use that word. The book of Acts uses it a few more times. But when Paul writes, he uses it 150 times. And occasionally it'll mean a gift or thanks. That word can be translated that way. But most often it means God's grace. Now, what is God's grace? What does that mean? It's God's unmerited, undeserved favor on sinners. In other words, we have sinned against a holy God and separated ourselves from Him, and we deserve death. The wages of sin is death, Paul writes in Romans. And so we deserve that because of our sin against a holy God. We've sinned against Him. But God has extended grace to us. That means that He removes the guilt of your sin. Now, that's a beautiful thing. Think about it. I have no guilt over my sin. But the second thing He does is that He transfers the penalty for your sin to Jesus Christ. So that you don't have to die for your sin. Christ has died for your sin. It'd be like our governor, Mike Parsons, coming to me and saying, Mark, we got a guy on death row. We're going to execute him. He deserves it. He's guilty. But instead of him being executed and dying for what he did, we want one of your grandchildren to die in his place. What would you think I would say? You're crazy. There's no possible way I would let that happen. But in a much greater way, that's exactly what God did for you. He allowed His Son, innocent, sinless Son, Jesus Christ, to die and transfer the penalty of your sin to His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Isaiah says this. that all of us like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him all of our iniquity, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All of our sin was laid on him at the cross. So, that means that we experience that grace. We don't deserve it. What does God's grace do? If that's what it is, what does it do? Well, God's grace saves you. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Heaven's not a bragging party on what you've done to deserve God's grace. You're there in heaven only because of God's grace. It's something that he's done for you. We're saved by grace through faith. So that's the only way. You can't earn your salvation. Works show our salvation. That's why in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, he says, for we are created to do good works by him who loves us. Now, that grace also sustains you. It just doesn't save you. It sustains you. Yesterday, I did the funeral for Gabe Mandry, 31 years of age, was killed in a car wreck, left by his wife and two children, members of our church. That was a tough day for everybody. God's grace is sustaining them today. God's grace just didn't save them, but God's grace is sustaining them. And every day, you need to be thanking God for his grace, because he's rescuing you every moment of your life. You know, it wasn't too long ago that God helped me understand that in a greater way, what that sustaining grace really means. And I'm desperate for that. That I know that I need his grace moment by moment. I'm going to make a decision. God, I need your grace. God, I'm going to preach today. I need your grace. I can't do this. Jesus said in John 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So it's all about God's sustaining grace. And that same grace leads us home to heaven. It led Gabe home to heaven when he was killed in that car wreck. And it leads each one of us home. He transports us to heaven because of his grace. D. James Kennedy was a Presbyterian pastor in Coleridge, Florida, many years ago, for many years as well. And he created a tool of evangelism called Evangelism Explosion. And he added an acronym to the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what the word grace means. I love that. God's riches at Christ's expense. Not your expense, but the expense of his son, Jesus Christ. I believe grace is the theme word for Paul's life. When you read Romans, when you read Galatians, when you read this letter, the word grace is very prominent, that Paul understood the grace of God. Of all men, Paul knew, I don't deserve God's grace. I'm the chief of sinners, he said. I'm the first among many, as we learned not too long ago. Grace, listen, will empower your life. What else will empower your life? He says mercy. Mercy is the foundation for God's forgiveness. Mercy is not an emotion. Mercy is an action. We say they're a merciful person. That sometimes means they're empathetic or they're sympathetic toward us. The word mercy is not like that. It's an action word. It's balanced, though, with God's justice. God doesn't extend mercy to everyone. It's only those who are willing to repent of their sin. Notice these words by Peter. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you. This idea of mercy, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And we often stop right there. We love that verse. Oh, there's mercy. God gives mercy. But notice what else it says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Second coming. What does that mean? Then there's no mercy. There's mercy now, but there's a day where there's no mercy. It's like Noah's ark. While that door was open, there was mercy. But when the rains began to fall, anybody could get on the boat. But when that door was shut, there was no more mercy. Now God is extending mercy to you. You're considering the Christian faith. And you're wondering, well, I've got time to figure this out. You have no guarantee of that. You can die right here in a heart attack, walk out, have a car wreck. You have no guarantee. God has extended mercy, but one day that door is shut. Now, when we die, there's no mercy, except for those who are in Christ. So it's a very important word that he gives here. In the New Testament, there are three words that he uses that are translated mercy or compassion or pity. Two of those words are used in a story that Jesus tells. There was a religious leader, a Pharisee, who's a lawyer, a Jewish lawyer, who asked Jesus, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke chapter 10. And Jesus says, "Well, what does the law say?" And he quotes the Shema: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, in essence, "You're a smart guy. That's right. Now go do that." What does the Pharisee say? Well, he says, "No, wait a minute. The Bible says, attempting to justify himself, he asks, 'Who is my neighbor?'" Now, what does that mean? Interpreted, it means, "No, wait a minute. I've done that. I've been good to my Jewish neighbors." And Jesus is fixing to just give him a laser bullet. So he says, "Well, there was a man who left Jerusalem and was going to Jericho." The text implies he was a Jewish man. He is beaten and robbed, left for dead. A priest, Jewish priest, comes on the scene, sees him, and walks across the street. Won't speak to him, will not help him. Then a Levite comes by, does the same thing. He sees him, doesn't speak to him, walks on the other side of the street. Levite is the assistant to the priest, the Aaronic priest. And he doesn't do anything. And then the Bible says, but a Samaritan. Now, where that word Samaritan is in that sentence is a point of emphasis. It's placed there for a reason by Jesus. It wasn't a Jew who stopped by to help him. It was a Samaritan. The Jews and Samaritans hated each other. 722 BC, Assyria comes and takes Israel into exile. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's Israel. And it's in Samaria. And they built a temple in Samaria. They worshiped there. They didn't go to Jerusalem to worship. Now, when they took the Jewish Samaritans to Assyria, then there were outsiders who moved into that land, into Samaria. And they intermarried with the Jewish Samaritans. And their children were the result of what they described as half-breed marriages. And they were ridiculed by the Jews. They were called the Samaritans. They hated each other, the Samaritans and Jews, so much so that the Jews would not walk through Samaria from Jerusalem to get to Jericho. They'd go around through the desert. They hated him so much. And Jesus says, "No, this wasn't one of your Jewish buddies who stopped by. This was a despised Samaritan who stopped, took care of him, took him to an inn, paid for his care." And Jesus asked, "Who proved to be the neighbor?" Oh, I love that. It's not who is my neighbor, so I make sure I check off who my neighbor is. Are you the neighbor? And what does the Samaritan, what does the Jewish leader say? The one who showed mercy. The one who showed mercy. He uses another word when he says he had compassion on him. The Samaritan had compassion on this man. And so the idea of mercy is action. It's not just feeling sorry for somebody. It's doing something about their sorrow, about their need in their life. And so the Good Samaritan shows that. Mercy, Jesus is really saying, is to be applied to all believers, to all people. Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." I don't know about you, but I want God's mercy. So I need to be showing mercy to others. Mercy is also a spiritual gift in Romans chapter 12. Some have a unique ability to show mercy to others. Mercy can be shown top down. God shows mercy to us. We show mercy to those who are in need. James says, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world, top down. But it's also from below to the top. Jesus said, turn the other cheek as a victim. Walk the second mile. The Roman soldier would tell the Jew to carry his cloak for a mile. Jesus says what? Go the second mile. Jesus on the cross as a victim, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Stephen, who's being executed, he's being stoned for his faith. In Acts chapter 7, what does he say? Father, he looks up, don't hold this sin against them. The Bible says he sees Christ standing, not sitting, standing at the right hand of the Father. Guess who else was standing there? Saul, the one who's writing this letter. He saw Stephen and probably was responsible for his execution. Jesus said this, but I say to you who listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. That's what Saul was hearing. Somebody as a victim who was blessing those who were killing him. Pray for those who mistreat you. The point is this, that God's mercy will empower your life. What will empower your life? Finally, peace. Peace is the result of grace and mercy, which means this. You have peace with God, positionally. You have peace within your heart, and you have peace with other people. God's mercy, God's grace, God's peace will empower you. So your life really matters to God because he wants to give you his grace, his mercy, and his peace. He provides a purpose, a plan, and a power for your life. I want you to notice something interesting, though. All three of these phrases, these points, are centered in Christ. Notice he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. It's all centered in Jesus Christ. And there might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I need our relationship with Christ. I know that I am a sinner and that I am responsible for my sin and I must pay for my sin. And I want to experience God's peace in my life. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody today who needs to make that commitment in just a moment. We're going to sing a song, which means we're giving you time to make that commitment of your life. And one of the pastors will be here at the front to help you as you desire to have a relationship with God by turning from your sin and turning to Christ alone for your salvation, turning from your way and going his way. There might be many others in the room who know the Lord, but you're struggling right now. And God's word to you is, my grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. That my grace is operative right now to sustain you. That I want to show mercy to you in your time of need. Not just feel it, but to show it. And that you can experience my peace in this situation that you're facing. God has given his word to encourage you this morning, to help you. There might be others God is leading you tonight with God's family here at Linwood to be a part of our fellowship. Several did this morning in our first hour. And I invite you to come as well. God may be leading some of you to come and kneel here at the altar and to just pour your heart out to the Lord. Others of you may want someone to pray for you that will do that right now. Where you are, if you're watching us right now, then you can contact us and we'll help you as well. Father, thank you for the grace, the mercy, and the peace that you have shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ, proving that our lives really matter. God, I pray that you'll use these words to encourage us, not just to encourage, but to transform us and to take these steps of faith and obedience now. In Christ's name, amen.